Well, hey, Riv. Great to be with you today. My name is Young, and I am one of the venue directors here at Riv. I get to have the privilege of overseeing the MSU venue. Hope you all, at least here in Michigan, have been enjoying the nice string of warm weather that we've been having. It's a little bit uncanny in March, because you can tell because there are people that are still wearing parkas, and then there's another group of people that are still wearing or have changed to shorts and sandals, and it's that type of year season that we're in right now, I guess. But anyways, as you're joining us today for our service, we have resumed our series in the book of Romans just a week ago. And for today, I'm really excited to continue digging through this book with you all. During this past year, which is kind of wild, we're getting to that year point since we've all been in quarantine or some form of lockdown. One of the things that I began to do more of is actually I started to listen to more and more podcasts, as I'm sure many people in our church have done. And obviously, I can't see you do this, but I'd still love to have you interact with this. But with a show of hands, how many of you have begun to listen to true crime podcasts? I think within the span of 3 to 4 months, I binge listened to almost all of the episodes of this one particular podcast, that was a true crime podcast called Crime Junkie. And it's a fantastic podcast that I recommend if you're into that genre. Obviously, it can be a little bit morbid and gruesome. So there's that disclaimer there. And I know that there's some kids listening to the sermon. So, I'll be mindful of how I talk about this, but considering the nature of true crime shows and movies and podcasts and stories, I found it very interesting with how the hosts of Crime Junkie actually talk about some of these crimes that happen in our world. In some of the episodes, the suspect and the one that ends up getting charged with the crime are sometimes kids. Sometimes toddlers, or maybe not toddlers, but they're kids, middle schoolers, high schoolers, and oftentimes they're adults. And despite who the perpetrator of the crime may be, sometimes I hear the hosts ask this very question: how could these people be so depraved? Let me ask that again. Let me say that again. This is what they ask in this podcast. They say, how could these people be so depraved? And obviously for me, as a good Reformed theological Christian, right, I hear that question and I just blurt out, because of total depravity, or because of the fall of man and sin in this world, while I'm doing the dishes and throwing out the trash and driving, because when else would you be listening to a podcast, right? But with this idea of our depravity, with this idea of being depraved, which ultimately blinds us from the reality that we are depraved, this is where we begin our passage for today. And so before we jump in, I want to pray for us. I want to pray for our hearts and our minds today as we read God's words together. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the day. We thank you for this time that we can gather around and hear your word and to read your word and to dwell in your word with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that as we talk about sin and the law and our lives and humanity and the grace of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that as we consider all these things, I pray that we would find that at the end of the day, we need to submit our lives to you, because you are ultimately the one who is holy, who is just and good, that you are the one that declares what is right and wrong. You're the one that reveals our sin, but then also saves us from our sin. And so I pray, Father, as we dive into your word today, pray for my church family, pray for those that are listening to this, that your spirit would move in our hearts, that our minds would be sharp to understand your word, our hearts would be open to receive the gospel for the day and for the rest of our lives, Lord. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So if you can grab your Bibles, or if you have to go and, you know, scurry across your living room to pick up your Bible, feel free to turn to Romans chapter 7. We are in verses 7 through 13 for our time today. I'm just going to read through all of verse 7 to start us off. Paul writes, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. So where we find ourselves in this book, in this part of the book of Romans, is the Apostle Paul's continued clarification on how the Jews and the Christians within these house churches in Rome should understand and view the Mosaic Law, or what Paul calls here the law. And a few examples of what Paul has kind of described and try to help understand this guiding light on how to understand the law. These are some of the things that he said so far. He said that we are not justified by the law, that we are not under the law, that sin has died to the law, and that sinful passions are aroused by the law. And now Paul leads into his next point about the law of God by asking this very pointed question, and he asks, is the law sin? To which he answers immediately by saying, absolutely not. It is not sin. And this is a critical thing for us, as especially if you identify as a Christ follower, to begin understanding, because in my humble opinion, the rhetoric around the law of God that we find in our day and age today, that we find in our churches today, it needs to shift a little bit. Because as Paul says, no, we are not justified by the law, meaning that we cannot make ourselves right in a right standing before God on our own doing, by our own strength, by following every single commandment to the T in the Bible. He's saying that, no, we are not justified by the law. But so much of this theological truth that we understand of not being justified by the law has been taken too far, in my opinion, where we have become hyper allergic to the Mosaic Law. And I would argue that because of this, we've sold ourselves short in understanding and receiving, get this, a deeper grasp of God's grace. Because much like when we have a deeper understanding of the Old Testament, right, in this book, much like when we have a deeper understanding of the Old Testament, we can have a deeper understanding of the New Testament. And much like that, when we have a deeper understanding of the Old Testament laws, we can find a deeper understanding of the grace that we experience through Christ Jesus in the New Testament. And so the law that Paul is talking about here, the law of God that Paul says is not sinful, nor does it equate to sin, and that they are separate entities. And Paul, he elaborates this in verse 7. He says what? He says, but I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. So there's a few things happening here that we need to pay attention to. Paul speaks to the condition of man, that apart from God's laws, we can never know. We're blinded. We can never know what sin is. Or in other words, there is an objective moral law, an objective right and wrong, and the moral lawmaker is the God of the Bible. That's what Paul is inferencing here, right? But then Paul then shares an example by handpicking the 10th commandment in the 10 commandments. It is, you shall not covet. Or if you're reading KJV, thou shalt not covet, right? And it's not a random selection. I want us to realize that it's not a random selection, because in Jewish thought, and Paul being a Jewish scholar, covetousness was known as the root of all sin. Covetousness did not just have an outward expression, but it actually addressed the inner man, because to covet is to appease our own desires, our own wants, and our own ego. Covetousness places ourselves as the king of our lives and allows our desires to run rampant wherever they so please. It kind of echoes the series that we just came out of, Knock Off Gods, right? Where we talked about the different idols. We can say that covetousness is the engine, or one of the engines, that drives idolatry in our hearts. And Paul is very intentional with using covetousness to prove a point that he was coveting beforehand, as he's reflecting in his life, that he was coveting beforehand and he just didn't think much of it. But once knowing the law of God, he realized the sin of coveting. And so Paul's treatment of the law of God here is that the law is not sin, but rather the law of God gave him the consciousness, the awareness of sin. And look at what he says next about this. I'm going to read a part of verse 8 here. He says, "And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." So my wife and I don't have any kids, but I have personally been in a teaching role with kids throughout my life. And whenever I've been in that situation, which much like, you know, you, if you've experienced, you know, trying to teach kids something, right? Where I've told them not to do this or that. And what happens? Exactly. The very thing that you said to not do gets done. And the law of God, or this is what Paul is explaining here in this verse. He's explaining that the law of God is not sinful and that sin is sinful. And when Paul began to know the force of the law's demands, sin is snuck in and it seized an opportunity, as what Paul says. And the way that we should understand that phrase, seizing an opportunity, we should understand it kind of like a military phrase where it created a base for its operations. Sin created a base for its operations in the very commandment of God, thus producing in Paul the very thing that the law of God commanded him to not do. And this is important for us to understand, because for us as Christ followers, there's different theologies that we can continue building in our lives, and this adds to our theology of sin. And what this passage, up until this point, what this tells us about sin is this, is that sin will produce in us the very things that God prohibits, or it will suppress in us the very thing that God commands. When I was reading through this, I recalled in the book of James this idea that is well explained in James chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. James, he writes this. He says, "Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks away at himself," or he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Isn't this a perfect elaboration of what Paul is getting at here? So when I was thinking about this, reading through this passage, I thought of this one illustration that I kind of want to try with everyone. So wherever you're at, I want you to actually take your phone out right now. It's okay. I won't judge you. Obviously, I can't really see you doing this, but I want you to take out your phone right now. Or if you need to get it, quickly find it. I'm going to take out mine as well. And so I want you to open up to your home page, okay? And take a look at the app you have at the bottom right corner. And so I'm going to do that for mine. All right, you got it? Take a good look at the app on your bottom right corner of your home page. All right, now turn off your phone and put it away. What app did you have at the bottom right corner of your home page? For me, it was my camera, so I actually just took a selfie. most of you probably got this, right? Most of you probably got this. Okay, now here's another question for you. Without looking at your phone, what time is it right now? Maybe you got it, maybe you didn't. If you didn't get it, and which I'm going to assume that most of us didn't get it, even though we just looked at our phones, because the home screen, most likely if you have a smartphone, the clock is like the first thing that you see, right? And you just looked at it, right? And I think this is what Paul and James are getting at here, is that sin's aim is to cloud our hearts and our minds, lending us and leading us to forget the law of God. Sometimes we'll focus so much on getting this one or two or three laws correctly that we've completely forget other parts of the law of God. And that is just the effect of sin in our humanity and in our lives. Sin's aim is to cloud our hearts and our minds, leading us to forget the law of God. And so Paul, he continues his treatment of the law and sin as we read here in verses 8 through 10. And Paul continues his thoughts here, and he says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead. And once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. Blissful ignorance. That's kind of what we just kind of experienced with our phones, right? Paul has two main points here in this passage. He says in the first part, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And essentially what he's saying is because the individual, he's apart from the law of God, he's already dead. And so sin doesn't really have to do anything because the individual is ignorant of God's laws, of God's ways. Sin doesn't need to act. But then Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law, or once I was alive apart from the law, meaning that when he was apart from God's ways, apart from God's laws and morals, he had tricked himself. He had believed that he was actually alive apart from the law. So sin, in that sense, was winning. But I want us to put actually a pin in this section, and we're actually going to get to it towards the end of our time together as we explain more of the intersection between law and sin in our lives. And I want to continue reading in verse 10 and 11. Paul says, the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So remember, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. He was a scholar of the Jewish law. And before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was being very deliberate here in building out an understanding of the law in reference to Christ Jesus, right? So he has a very good understanding of the Jewish law. And he's building out this reference of the law in reference to Christ Jesus. And so as a result, what he does here actually in this verse is that he quotes Leviticus 18:5, which says, keep my statutes and ordinances. A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord, right? That's what he's referencing when he says the commandment that was meant for life. And so it is very clear of Paul's treatment here of the law. And it is very clear in the both Old Testament and New Testament that God's laws lead to life. But then when sin enters the mix, as Paul writes, it deceives and it kills. And when you hear this, you might also be thinking of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus Paul says, earlier on in Rome, in the book of Romans, that sin entered through Adam. What Paul is echoing here is a little bit of the account in the Garden of Eden and how sin in its origin deceived humanity. Another piece to our theology of sin that we can deduce from this is that sin's ultimate goal is to deceive and ultimately kill. And perhaps one of the greatest deceptions that sin has created is what we are seeing in our culture and in our society today. That there is no such thing as absolute truth. That morality is entirely subjective. Because isn't that like the modern way that we would explain and say what Paul has been saying in verses 8 and 9, if you look at that, right? Remember what we just read? He said, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. Mark Sayers, he's a pastor out in Australia. He adds this commentary on our post-Christian world today in his book titled Disappearing Church. Pastor Mark Sayers says, today we want the kingdom without the king. In our society today, the movement of sin at a worldview level, so I'm thinking worldview, like how do you view the world, right? Sin at, in our society, the movement of sin at a worldview level is that we not only want to live in this world without the rules of objective right and wrong, but we, as the Apostle Paul says in a different part of Romans, I believe, he says that we want to be a law unto ourselves. And one example, as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing for this message, one example where we, as a society, see this conversation being held is in the area of human sexuality. And I know that that's a loaded phrase for a lot of us, if not all of us. When you hear human sexuality, we think of a lot of things. We think of either ourselves, because regardless of what you identify as, we are sexual beings at the end of the day. We think of our neighbors. We think of our friends, our family members. We think of the LGBTQ plus community. We think of legislature that's being, you know, passed through the House and working through the Senate. And so much more is baked into those two words, human sexuality. And human sexuality, ironically, has become so much of a sacred part of our identity as people. It's become so much a part of our identity that the irony behind it is that we've forgotten that there is a God out there that has decreed from the beginning of time that sexuality itself is indeed sacred and holy, but that he has defined the terms and the reasons why it is holy and sacred and how that is to be expressed. And when we think of our back to our theology of sin that we talked about, in that trying to understand what sin does to our humanity, we either produce in us the very thing that God prohibits, or we suppress in us the very thing that God commands. And what I'm referencing here when I say that is that sin has affected God's way on how human sexuality should be expressed. And this isn't just applicable to whatever you might be thinking when it comes to the LGBTQ plus community. But I'm also referring to the sins and struggles and conversations that pertain to heterosexuality as well, because human sexuality encompasses all, right? And so whether you identify as being part of the LGBTQ plus community or as part of the cisgender heterosexual normative population, we all have to confront the question of who ultimately defines what human sexuality is. Do we treat human sexuality as an issue where in that particular kingdom, we do not want to have a king to define the terms, or where we want to be the king or the queen that defines the terms on our own accord? Or can we acknowledge that there is in fact a king out there that who does in fact define the terms and trust that those terms will be for our good and our flourishing? You know, I want to step to the side on a little bit to say this, is that again, human sexuality encompasses everyone, right? Whether you're part of the LGBTQ plus community or if you identify as heterosexual, you have a home within our church, right? Whether you're struggling with gender identity or anything of the sort, or whether you're wrestling with pornography, you have a home here and you have an opportunity to live out and to point other people within our church family to Christ Jesus as well. And so if we continue reading here, we'll see Paul's thoughts on the terms that at least God makes and whom God and Paul views as the king of the kingdom. This is what Paul says about God's terms, about his ways in verse 12. Paul says, "So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good." According to the Apostle Paul, the law of God is holy, and we know this. Why? Because we know that the law of God comes from God, who is holy himself. And so Paul then quickly elaborates on this and says that the commandment, not just about covetousness, but each commandment that comprises the law of God is what? Three adjectives: holy, just, and good. And this is so important for us to understand about God's words and his commands, is that they are holy, meaning that they are set apart. They're different than what the world would command us to do. They are just in that they are perfect in goodness and they're equitable to all people. And they are good, meaning that they are meant to lead to flourishing for those who would follow them. And so if this is the case of the ways of God, and if we believe this to be true, then we must look at the myriad of issues in our lives and in our society through the Word of God, right? This is what we call biblical worldview. We must look at the myriad of issues through the biblical lens and ask ourselves these three questions. Okay, I don't have them on a slide, so I'm going to repeat them. These three questions based on God's commandments being holy, just, and good. These are the three questions we have to ask ourselves. Do my beliefs, thoughts, and actions set me apart from the world? Second question, am I being good and equitable to my neighbor? And the third question, are the decisions that I'm making leading to my flourishing according to God's ways? I'm going to repeat those three questions. Do my beliefs, thoughts, and actions set me apart from the world? Am I being good and equitable to my neighbor? Are the decisions that I'm making leading to my flourishing according to God's ways? Since we brought up human sexuality just now, right, just prior to this, these are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves when it comes to this identity marker in our lives. And if we can't answer yes to these three questions, here's a helpful thing that we can do. We need to identify who is sitting on the throne in the kingdom of human sexuality. Is it you? Is it society? Is it gender theory? Or is it anything else? Who is sitting in the different kingdoms in your life? And so Paul, as he continues his treatment on the law and sin and how it just all works in our lives, he concludes, right? In verse 13, he says, therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. And so Paul seems to, again, somewhat conclude his thoughts here. And I say somewhat because obviously there's so much of the book of Romans that's left here. But with the word therefore, we know that he's trying to land his main point to the Romans about the relationship between God's law and sin and humankind. And without sounding too redundant, we can actually find the main point that Paul is trying to get to here when we can recognize what he's actually writing is very similar to what he's written before. And let me just illustrate this in actually what Paul actually writes here. He uses a literary device called a chiasm, right? And a chiasm is this. When you have a passage and there's parallels from point A and point A, point B and point B, right? And so I'm not going to read through all of them, but when you have this chiasm structure, right, you get to a middle point where the parallels begin to stop, and that middle section is the presumed thesis of that passage. And here, it is what we read in verse 8 and 9, where Paul says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. This is the verse I said to put a pin in, so we can take that pin out now. The middle section of the chiasm shows us the entire thesis of this passage, which is that in our depravity, marked by our unawareness of the force of God's ways, by the force of God's law, humanity lives in blissful ignorance. We think we are alive when we're in fact, we're not. But once we are aware of God's law, sin takes its cue and it truly brings devastation in our lives. It brings destruction in our lives and it leads us to death, despite how aware of God's law that we might be, despite how just and holy and good it is. Which is why in our Christian faith, we say that the law of God cannot save us. Do you see the connection there? Which is why in a Christian faith, we say that the law of God cannot save us from our sins because sin itself has seized an opportunity through the very law of God, as Paul writes, to do what? To deceive and to kill us. Sin knows our depraved nature and it plays on that very, very hard. When the law of God says, do not covet, we covet. When the law of God says, do not murder, we murder. When the law of God says to take care of the orphan and the widow, we look the other way. When the law of God says to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, we love ourselves first. But my friends, the good news for us is this, is that though sin was able to latch on and seize an opportunity through the law of God to bring deception and death to the people of God, it was not able to do so with the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, Jesus Christ. And this is why it is so important that we understand that Christ did not come to abolish the law, to destroy the law, but rather he came to fulfill the law of God, and he came to fulfill it perfectly. Because Jesus, he understood that the law of God is just and good and holy, so why would he abolish it? But rather, Jesus, who himself is holy, just, and good, fulfilled the law perfectly. And it is this very Jesus, the perfect God-man who loves you and who loves me. He went to the cross to die for our depravity. He went to the cross to die for our sin. And thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because if the story ends there, where Christ hung on the cross with our sin latched onto him, we would think that sin has yet again deceived through Jesus Christ, much like it did with the law. But we know that 3 days later, Christ conquered the grave by rising from the grave, saying that, see, sin could not latch onto me like it did to the law. And it is this Jesus Christ that when you place your faith in him, he gives you his righteousness. He literally clothes you with his righteousness when you believe in his death and resurrection. He gives you this righteousness that says at the end of the day, sin has no victory over your life. It may scathe you, it may poke you, it may burn you, it may knock you down, but it can never latch onto you. All the times that you've looked at the law of God, all the times that you and I have failed to follow the way of Christ, the words that are written in this book, and that when we read it, and all the times that we've read this and forgotten what it says, much like the man who looks in the mirror, turns away and just forgets what he looks like, the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you can come back. It's okay. Give it another shot. Walk in my ways and not the ways of this world. Through the law, we can recognize the depths of our sin, but the law itself cannot bridge the gap between us and God, because sin gets in the way. But through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, we can not only recognize the depths of our sin, but we can also be bridged to God. Because of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly, we can have insight, we can have awareness of when we are deviating away from the ways of God, because sin no longer is latched onto us, because we know that Christ has latched himself onto us. And so if you're listening to this and you are struggling, thinking that I can never come back to God, that's a lie. Christ offers you redemption. Christ offers you a new life and says, where sin has latched onto you, let me put my righteousness on you so that sin can no longer latch onto you ever again. So I want to close in prayer. I want to pray this over us and as a church family, and for this to be a reality in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our souls. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are God and that we are not. We thank you that you are truly the king that sits on the throne of our lives. And as cliche as that has become nowadays, man, what a great truth. Because Lord, your ways lead to our flourishing. And sin will deceive us into thinking that that is not the case. And so I pray, Father, that if there are those in this, in our church family, and those that are watching this, that are either a Christ follower or not, that wherever we are on that spectrum or whatever path we're taking, Lord, I pray that we would realize that when you are on the throne of our lives, that when we follow this life on your accord and your terms, it leads to our flourishing. It leads to a heart that will look to the equity of our neighbor. And it will lead us in a way that we will reflect more of Christ to this broken world than needs a savior. So I pray that that your word, oh Lord, would move our hearts in this way, that your gospel will give us a redeeming second chance every single time that we turn to it. And may we have the confidence to know that that is the case. So we thank you again for this time, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the power that it has in our lives. And we pray this, Lord, in your son's name. Amen.